Well, good morning. Hope you're doing well. If we haven't had the chance to meet yet, my name is Dean. I'm the lead pastor here. So whether you're in the room or you're watching online, we're grateful that you've taken the opportunity to invest in your spiritual life today. And we are wrapping up a series today called Everyday Faith, where we're looking at the book of James in the New Testament. And James is trying to help us make sure that our faith shows up, you know, just as much on Wednesday at the office as it does on, you know, Sunday morning here in a church. We've said every week that James is saying that our faith in Jesus should help us live like Jesus, right? James is not only the half-brother of Jesus, he's the pastor or the bishop of the early church there in Jerusalem. And he's trying to help these new Jewish believers untangle, right, their new Christianity from their old Jewish customs. And he's trying to help them avoid the trap of what I'm going to call spiritual marketing. What I mean by that, right? We know that marketers, big companies in the U.S., they'll hire a celebrity at times to come and represent their product, right? To try and get you and me to utilize their product, even though that celebrity has no interest in the product. They do it all the time, right? Great example in my mind is LeBron and Kia vehicles, right? And no shade to Kia vehicles, right? Kia makes great cars. I just have a tough time seeing LeBron roll in LA in a Kia Soul every day, right? Day in and day out. James is saying to us, if you are going to call yourself a Christian, right, you've got to own the product throughout the book in various ways, in ways like our words, in ways like the ways we minister to people who are in the margins sometimes of society. James is trying to help us close the gap between belief and behavior. And one way probably that we all see a gap in our lives spiritually at times is in this space of prayer. As soon as I say prayer, like a lot of people are like, oh man, I know I don't pray enough. I know I don't pray though. And this is not a guilt message, right, on prayer. Rather, it's an encouragement to three specific times or seasons. James is gonna say that we need to even more so lean into the reality of prayer. And when we say prayer, we mean prayer is a conversational relationship with God. Right? It's talking to God. We're okay at that part. The other side of that is it's a relationship, right? It's also listening to God. The primary way that we listen to God is through his word, right? Written down for us, 66 books, 40 authors over thousands of years, right? It's clear, it's plain, right there for us. So we hear from God mainly through his word. And as we hear from God through his word, we pray God's word back to God. A lot of times our problem, struggle, difficulty are distractions. So many other things going on in the world, so many things going on in our lives. I was talking to my nephew last week when I was in Southern Ohio, and he was teaching kind of a kids class at church. I think it was third grade boys and girls, and they were trying to introduce them to the idea of prayer. Right? And so the way they were doing that is they were trying to teach them the Lord's Prayer. Many of them have never been to church before. Certainly a lot of them have never heard the Lord's Prayer before. So they were just kind of going piece by piece. And they would ask one of the students, okay, you say that one or you say this one. All right, so they got to the, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Right? So they pointed at one little third grade fella and they're like, okay, you do it. And he said, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then he looked at his buddies and what did he say? 6-7. So, distractions, right? It's very easy, right, to get distracted. But James is gonna tell us three times where we need specific focus. And those three times are enduring, healing, and confessing. James chapter 5. So we'll start in verse 13. If you got a copy of the scriptures, you can turn there. And it says this, is anyone among you suffering? Now we've talked about that word at least once in the book. It means abiding under or enduring. Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. We talked about that, about the importance of singing and how the words that we sing together on Sundays, words like you are the same God, you're the God who was in the Bible, that means you're the same God today, how those words sink into our hearts and our souls. So this idea is that prayer, right, is for enduring. Remember that James is, he's leading this church through a time of Roman occupation. So these Christians, right, they're test driving their faith, if you will, through how do we deal with the Romans and Roman occupation and, you know, physical harm, even from their own countrymen, not just the Romans. So they were trying to figure this out, if you will, on the fly in real time. And so as they're doing that, a lot of them found themselves in places and spaces where they are enduring suffering. Maybe that's you today. Maybe you're fighting some relational angst in your family, right? Maybe with your spouse or a parent or with your children. Or maybe you've got a spouse who's sick or ill, or a parent who's sick or ill that you're providing care for. Or maybe there's a financial thing in your life that you're facing, a court hearing or a bankruptcy or something like that. And you're enduring that along the way. James says, hey, we need to really lean in that season. I only know of two things that the Bible says that God collects, that God treasures up, holds on to, keeps, right? Two things. One is in Revelation chapter 5, verse 8, where it says that God has these golden bowls, right, that are described in the Revelation. And in those bowls are the prayers of the saints. Those are your prayers and my prayers. It seems like that God has collected up. That's the first thing God collects, are prayers. The second thing is in Psalm chapter 56, verse 8, where it says, you, Lord, have counted my tossings. Isn't that good news? There's never a night that you go to bed and you're anxious and you're worried, you're concerned, you can't sleep, and you toss one way, you toss the other way, toss this way, toss that. God counts them all with you every moment, every season. He says, you have counted my tossings. And the end of the verse says this, and you have collected my tears in a bottle. Two things God collects, prayers and tears. And so the reality is, you've never prayed a prayer, often enduring suffering through tears. Your mom's never prayed a prayer. Your dad's never prayed a prayer. Grandparent has never prayed a prayer that God hasn't collected and stored up. There are prayers that you have forgotten about, right? Every now and then I'll grab a Bible off of my shelf, and maybe it's a Bible that I used whenever I was in college. And I was in a small group in college, maybe let's say a Bible study, and we did, you know, prayer requests in our little circle, and somebody, and there's a first name written in my Bible, and the thing that I prayed for, I don't even remember praying it, right? But God has all of those prayers stored up. He's got them all collected. Not to mention the fact that, if we're honest, aren't we glad there are certain things that we prayed 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago, that we are grateful today that God didn't answer, right, those prayers? Like, that would have been a massive right turn of our lives in a completely different direction than where we are today. And it's easy to look back now and go, man, God, thank you that you didn't answer that prayer. I feel like that's part of the Romans chapter 8, where it says that believers who have the Holy Spirit, right, that the Spirit prays for us with groanings and utterances. Sometimes we don't know how to pray. The Spirit's praying for us. I think sometimes we pray the wrong thing, and God's Spirit turns those. He adjusts those prayers, right, to the right thing for us to have perspective. So why is it a big deal? Because Revelation chapter 8 says, at the beginning of the restoration of all things, God takes those bowls and he pours them out. Now, what does that mean? Well, the only thing that I can think that would possibly mean is that there's going to come this moment where you and I are going to have full understanding and comprehension for every prayer we've ever prayed. We're gonna know why God answered these the way that we prayed them. Sometimes you pray and pray and pray and you never get an answer, and we're gonna have full understanding of why God, in his kindness and goodness and faithfulness, right, to us, he didn't answer that specific prayer that we prayed, but instead he stepped in and offered a different answer or a completely different solution to a prayer in a way that we didn't even pray it. We're gonna have complete, for we are going to know as we are known. J.I. Packer is, he's a theologian here in the U.S. or before his passing. And Packer said this, God fixes our prayers on the way up. If he does not answer the prayer we made, he will answer the prayer that we should have made. This is all anyone needs to know. Isn't it good news? You can't pray wrong. It's not like, am I praying the right prayer, the wrong prayer, the right words, the wrong words? No. We just lean in and pray because prayer is for enduring. That's the first thing. Second thing in verse 14, is anyone among you sick? Now, that's the word for physically sick, like a malady. I just say that because, you know, words in context are important, right? It's not like, dude, that was sick. Like, that's not that word sick, right? It was like, this is sick, right? Some of you remember when the word bad meant good, right? So here we go. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. So James gives us a second season, right? Prayer is for healing. James says that you can call for the pastor of your church, right, to come and to pray for you, anoint you with oil in a season when you are physically sick. So why oil? Why is that there? There's a couple of different interpretations of this. One interpretation is that in their world, oil was medicinal, right? It was a medicine for skin conditions, maladies like leprosy, right? Oil was helpful if you had some kind of skin condition. So some people interpret this text to say that it's really an application of the reality that whenever you're sick, you need to pray and you need to take full advantage of all the medicines and treatments that are available to you. And I certainly don't disagree with that application. I think I lean more towards a second interpretation of the idea of the oil. And the reason for that, I guess, is if you think about it, there were a lot of medications in the ancient world. Like they weren't, you know, idiots. They didn't know how to do anything right back then. Like they had a number of medications for a variety of ailments. So let's say you had a stomach ailment, right? Would you call for the pastors of your church to come and like rub oil on you, right? If you had something wrong with that, that doesn't make sense, right? Unless those were essential oils. I may have found the key, right? So James, I think, is encouraging us towards a different idea here. And I think the oil is more emblematic. It's emblematic of the Holy Spirit's presence in healing. You see this throughout the scriptures, that oil in particular, in Hebrew world, olive oil was symbolic of God's presence in a variety of ways. When a new king was anointed, right? When the next king is coming onto the scene, many times a prophet would go to that young leader and he would publicly anoint him with oil so that everyone could see this is God's choosing of our next leader. It was symbolic of God's presence. So James says you can call for a leader, right, a pastor from your church. If you're sick, to come and pray for you, they'll take a drop of oil, maybe put it on their thumb. They'll anoint you on the hand. Maybe they'll put it on your forehead, and they will pray for you that you would be healed. Okay, make sense? We're good there. Now, for the next couple of minutes, you're going to have to listen really close because the text gets a little bit technical, right? So say, I'm with you. Need it again, right? Say, I'm with you. Okay, here we go. Verse 15, first half of the verse. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. Now, that is, that's packed full of questions. So let's take it. There's three things here we got to talk about. Number one, what in the world is the prayer of faith? How is the prayer of faith different than other prayers? There are some churches, ministries, teachers who will say when it comes to physical healing that if you pray and ask God to heal you, if you pray the prayer of faith, in other words, they will teach, hey, if you believe enough, if you have enough faith, then God will heal you. But if you don't have enough faith, then God's probably not going to heal you. So all of a sudden, God's healing then becomes more dependent on my faith than on and in the Holy Spirit, God's power in our life. Now listen, I want to be real clear. 100% I believe that God miraculously heals people at times when he chooses. If you've ever been blessed as a believer to be part of a moment like that, I believe that I have, it's an incredible moment. And at the same time, I want to say that God's power to heal is not dependent upon my faith in God's power to heal. Because sometimes my faith is weak. I think I can give you a couple of biblical examples. Mark chapter 9, right? A man comes to Jesus and his son is dying. He says, Jesus, I need you to heal my son. Would you heal my son? And Jesus says, anything's possible to him who believes. And what does he reply? The father says, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. In other words, Jesus, there's this part of me that believes, but then there's this other part of me that doesn't believe so much, Jesus. I need you to help that part of me. And yet, even though he's got this part of him that has less faith or no faith, Jesus still heals his son. There are numerous times in Scripture where people whom we have no understanding of how much or how little faith they have receive healing. And you're like, well, Dean, I don't know about that because, I mean, no one has perfect faith. Actually, someone did. When Jesus left heaven, came to earth, walked in our shoes as a human being, he had perfect faith. And yet at the end of his life, he prays in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before the crucifixion, and he says, Father, let this cup pass from me. In other words, God, this crucifixion that I'm facing, can we take that away? And you know what? God didn't answer that prayer. The Father did not answer the Son, Jesus' prayer in the garden. God gave him a no to that prayer that he prayed. I think about the Apostle Paul, writer of numerous books in the New Testament, maybe the greatest Christian who's ever lived. Paul has to leave one of his traveling companions, Trophimus, behind. I think it was in Miletus where he left him behind because he was so sick. He couldn't go on. I'm sure Paul prayed for him, but he had to stay there to recover. Timothy, another one of Paul's traveling companions, right? Paul says to Timothy, hey, listen, you need to take a little wine for your stomach. That was a medicinal healing process, right, for them in the ancient world. He wasn't miraculously healed. So I guess what I'm saying is, if there are some people who don't have a lot of faith who do receive healing, and there are other people who have lots and lots of faith who don't always receive healing, I'm grateful that healing is more dependent on God's power than it is dependent upon my faith. Jen Wilkin, I think, has a great statement about this text. She says, the prayer of faith is not in a particular outcome, but in the God of all outcomes. That's the prayer of faith. So let's jump back to the text again. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Second thing, seems a little bit confusing. Why does it say will save? That seems like a guarantee, right? That seems like a this is gonna happen. Why does it say will? I'm going to give you three different ideas, three different interpretations of that. Number one, it could say will save because there are times where God miraculously heals. We've already talked about that. Number two, it may say will save, not just because there are times where God heals temporarily in the here and now, in the present, but one way or another, God will heal, right? He will either heal now or he will heal eternally, right? In heaven, when he restores all things, which is why maybe the end of the verse says, and the Lord will raise him up. That's a second. So to this temporal healing versus eternal healing. Second idea. I lean towards a third idea or interpretation of the verse, that what James does here, what he, he does throughout the book. Like, this is a similar thing that he's done in other places in the book. Like, remember in chapter 1 where he talked about mirrors, and all of a sudden he turns and he uses that as a spiritual illustration? I think what James does here is he uses a physical reality, like physical sickness and physical healing, and he turns a corner here and uses that again as a spiritual reality. He says, listen, and the prayer of faith will, what's the next word? Save. You know, that word for save is the word that's used throughout the Bible for spiritual salvation. It's the word soze. So when Jesus says, I came to seek and to soze, or to save the lost, it's the same word that James uses here in the text. So I think what James is saying, when you put that whole idea together, is that the prayer of faith, right? So when someone comes to Christ praying in faith, believing in what? The salvation that Jesus has provided, what? Guarantee. God will save him, and that's why at the end of the verse it says, and the Lord will raise him up. That's an appeal to the fact that Jesus was resurrected on the third day, and a reminder to us that eternally we will also be raised up. I think that makes the end of the verse make sense at the end of verse 15. It says this, and if he, the one that's offering the prayer of faith, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. To me, that makes the dots connect in those verses. So here's the idea. When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, they introduced the curse of sin to all of us, so that when you and I are born into the world, it's not that we're born into the world with a clean slate, then we commit some sins, and therefore we are sinful, right? We're born into this world flawed and broken, broken by sin. Factory defects, if you will. We come into this world bent towards selfishness, pride, greed, any number of sins. That's why we commit sins. So the idea that I think is given to us as clearly as I can see it here in the text is that when you and I come to Christ in what we would call salvation, right? Soze, salvation. We come to Christ and we confess our sins and our sin, both. The things we've done and our nature, right? Towards God, vertically in relationship with him. We receive forgiveness for our sins and our sin from him, and we're able to step into a relationship, because God's no to Jesus in the garden was God's yes to you and me. That when Jesus went to the cross and he was resurrected, that was God saying yes to you and I stepping into relationship with him, because Jesus, his sacrifice, has covered us. So primarily our confession of sin is vertical. It's why in Psalm 51, after David has sinned terribly against Bathsheba and Uriah, yet in Psalm 51, David says, against you and you only, speaking to God, against you and you only have I sinned. David uses a poetic license, if you will, in the poetry of the Psalms to say that our sin is primarily an offense, God's direction, before it's an offense in a human direction. So we're right with him. That's what enables us to be right with one another. That makes sense to me, because look at the next verse. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Question, is that spiritual healing or is that physical healing? Yes. Yes. I think it's both, right? And you don't even have to be a Christian to believe this. There are numerous psychological studies that say when you and I hold on to guilt and shame, when we hide our flaws and the things that we've done wrong, it affects us not only psychologically and emotionally, but it even affects us physically, right, at times. So James says, look, if you confess your sins to one another, that you may be healed. And then the end of the verse, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. So, good news for you and me. When you come to know Christ and you step into a personal relationship with him, all of your sins are forgiven. Past, present, and here's really great news, future. It's just not just the things that you have done or even the things that you are doing, right? As we repent and turn God's direction, we're forgiven of all of our sins. Why is that important? It's important for this reason. So that when you think about confession, you don't come to God as a believer, you don't come to God and confess your sin to get more forgiveness from God. You've already gotten all of the forgiveness that you are ever gonna get. So why do I have to confess, Dean? Because confession, the word confession in the New Testament, is the word agreement. So when we come to God and we confess our sins to him, God is right, God's true north, his word, right, is right for us. We get off sometimes, and when we confess, we bring our lives into alignment. We close the gap between what we say we believe and what we're actually doing, or what we actually desire with God's Spirit's help to do. So we're closing that gap. We're lining up with what God says, right, is true. And that is the essence of confession. So what's amazing to me is once we are right with God in confession, we understand that we've already been forgiven. Now we're rightly aligned. Then, like I said, that allows us to be rightly aligned horizontally with one another. I'll tell you, one of the more difficult things about being a pastor is that at times, people who are part of a fellowship or our fellowship here, they make decisions where they decide, yep, I know God's word says this, and I know my current behavior is this. And those are obvious public moments, right, of sin. And a brother or a sister will go to them and say, hey, tell me about this, because those two things don't seem like they're in alignment. And people choose to hold on to sin more so than their relationship with Christ. There are moments where people choose, they love whatever sin that is. They're loving that sin more than they're loving Jesus. The Corinthian church had a situation like this. In the New Testament, if you read, I think it's 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It was so egregious that Paul wrote to them in his letter. He's like, look, you've got to deal with this. Like, they were all just kind of pretending like it wasn't happening. So then they tried to deal with it. And when they did, then they were judgmental for a long, they never allowed those people to be restored, right, to the body after speaking to them about it. Those are tough, tough moments as people make decisions. But can I tell you, those are also some beautiful moments? We had a situation recently where someone in the context of a group said, you know what, man, I need you to pray for me because I'm here right now. And a brother went to him and said, man, tell me about that. Because I don't see those two things being in alignment. And that brother who was out of alignment, he went home, got his Bible out, got some commentaries out even, dug in, looked at scripture, came back and said, you know what, you're right. And confessed, brought his life back. It's just beautiful to see how the body ought to work together in a loving, kind, and grace and truth challenge in those kinds of moments. I think that's why James says, confess your sins to one another. Because when you confess your sin in the context of a smaller group of people, and I don't necessarily think it's even just your sinful things you've done. I think sometimes it's just your sinful lean, your weakness. So whenever you come into a group and say, you know what, you know, the thing that I love to do, right, is speak truth. But if I allow that speaking of truth to get out from underneath the authority of God's Spirit, I can speak words that are harsh and judgmental, and they can cut people and hurt them. And I realize that about myself, and that's something I'm prayerfully working towards. You know what happens? Other people in the group, I've got a weakness too, right? And that's what it ought to be like. You know, top five TED Talk is by a lady who introduced the idea of how people are transformed by transparency and vulnerability. And she shares in this TED Talk, she says, listen, when you are transparent and you are vulnerable, then other people lean in and they're transparent and they're vulnerable. And tens of millions of people have listened to this TED Talk. And they're like, that's amazing. I'm like, yes. And it's James chapter 5, right? It's all right here. Like all these things sometimes that I think, and I don't diminish the TED Talk at all, just to say so often the things that we hear that seem brand new, now that's just, it's right here in the text. So maybe for you, as we've walked through this series, maybe even just this morning, God's Spirit is speaking to you and drawing you into a conversational, a personal relationship with Christ. Maybe you're not a Christian. Maybe you're watching at home. You're here in the room. Maybe you're understanding that God's no to Jesus and his work on the cross, his subsequent resurrection, is God's yes to you, to bring you into relationship with him. I would love to give you the opportunity to step into that relationship here and now this morning. Let's pray together. God, I do pray right now in this moment for anyone, God, who doesn't have a relationship with you, that this morning would be their moment, that this would be their opportunity to repent, to turn their lives your direction and say, you know better about me than I know about me, and you, God, know my flaws. And maybe this morning, God, there are those of us who are here in the room who want to take that salvation step. As we just continue to pray right there, if that's you, I'm going to pray up here, and you can pray with me right there in your seat. If that's a step you want to take, you can pray with me in your living room this morning. If that's a step that you want to take to trust Christ as your Savior and Lord, just pray something like this. Dear Jesus, thank you for loving me. Thank you for leaving heaven and coming to earth. Thank you for dying on a cross for my sins. And Jesus, today I'm asking you to forgive me of my sins and make my heart clean and new. And Jesus, I'm saying I want you to be in charge of my life. I want you to be the leader. Thank you for this great, great salvation. In your name we pray. Amen. So this morning, what we're going to do as we close